friend asked that we just came. A couple of weeks ago, Jonathan brought us up to verse 24 in Acts 15. So we will start with Acts 15, verse 25. You know. 15:25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeant told these words unto the magistrate, and they feared, when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and departed. We will recall from this familiar passage from which we studied just a couple weeks ago, all the events that have led up to this point in the story. Paul, while in Asia Minor, had a dream of a man from Macedonia begging him to come with the gospel. And after being hindered from his intended route of travel through the coast of Asia Minor, he saw this as an obvious leading of the Holy Spirit. And Paul obeyed and went up to Philippi. He had some discouragingly slow days at the outset, we heard a couple weeks ago. Not much seems to have occurred. There weren't many converts in the early days. And they were constantly aggravated by a demon-possessed soothsayer who followed them and cried out in a loud voice while they tried to speak. In retaliation, Paul had cast out the demon in the power of Christ, and thus the gospel was rejected. I mean, the association of the Lord's work with demons was rejected. The owners of the formerly demon-possessed girl were dismayed at this, and they incited the town against Paul and Silas, saying that their message was anti-Roman. And the town magistrates made a quick decision without any actual trial and had Paul and Silas publicly beaten and thrown into prison. And this is where we find them in our passage tonight. Against this backdrop, we see the unexpected but well-known verse of verse 25, where it says, "They sat in their prison and in their stocks and in their chains, and they sang praises to God and gave thanks." Has there ever been a testimony of the work of the Lord that is better than for a Christian to endure in a time of hardship? For the world to see a Christian dealing with a situation that they have felt themselves and that they saw was hard, and to see the Christian have peace and joy. This is some of the thought that Paul captures in 2 Corinthians 4 when he describes Christians as earthen vessels, stars of clay, oppressed but not crushed, carrying the glory of God inside. That when they are in hardships and when they begin to crack, that the glory of God may spill out and that men may see it then. It says that Paul and Silas were singing in the prison. And this is one of the few examples of a narrative in the New Testament where it describes people singing. And it made me pause and think of the ministry of music and the value that it has and what place it really has and what, how should we treat it and how should we esteem it? In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, and we'll start in verse 18. Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." We see that singing is an outflow of being filled with the Spirit. It is described as being useful for others. It says to sing to one another, that we can minister to other people through our songs and through our music. But it's also useful for our own benefit. It says making melody in your heart to the Lord. And it is accompanied with thanks. In Colossians 3:16, we read, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts or thanks in your hearts to the Lord." Once again, we see singing as a useful tool to teach and to admonish one another. And it is again accompanied by thanks. But why singing? Why don't we just speak to one another and teach each other and admonish each other? Why the songs? What is different about singing than about teaching? And I think we see a hint of that in 1 Corinthians 14. Somewhat of an unlikely place. But in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 14, it says, "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with understanding also." So singing is paralleled with the idea of speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians as a spiritual response and as a response of the Spirit to the Lord. And we are admonished here to also have our minds active and our understanding active at the same time. But the ministry of music is one that speaks to heart, and it speaks from heart, and it involves the emotions, and it involves the Spirit. And so the difference, I find, is often that ministry of a music can speak to one's spirit and can speak to one's heart in a way that teaching is less apt to do. Where teaching will speak from a mind to a mind, singing can speak from a heart to a heart. But in that way, we must be careful because the emotions are very tricky. And the emotions can lead us down a path that we don't want to go. And we must keep it all in subjection to our minds and our understanding and the word of the Lord. So in this story before us, when Paul and Silas are in prison and in the stocks in a dreary situation, the songs of praises that they sing are certainly songs of praises to the Lord, and they are praising Him. But also it is of benefit to their own heart that they can be focused on the goodness of the Lord and how great He is. And in singing His praises, they can keep their mind off of the circumstances they find them in. In all of this, in the singing and in the giving of thanks, we read that the prisoners were listening. And we're brought back to the testimony of a Christian in hardship. when the world sees someone handle the circumstances of life that they found difficult, it piques their interest and it makes them wonder what the difference could be. There's an application for us. How is our joy in the rough times? When the world would say it was hard, when life gets hectic or stressful or painful, are we found to be joyful or are we found to be miserable like the world would be? Can we be a light to them and be a difference to them that they would question and they would wonder what's different about us? On two separate occasions this week, once in preparation for this and once in an unrelated reading, I was reminded of a little quip that says, the word says that we are to grow in grace, not to groan in grace. And it's a short reminder of how we should approach hard circumstances. That God will give us the grace to grow from them, and that we do not need to groan under them. In fact, H.A. Ironside speaks about under the circumstances in his commentary of this passage. And he says that a brother came to another brother and said, how are you doing? And the brother says, I'm doing fine under the circumstances. And the first brother says, well, brother, as a Christian, you should never be under the circumstances. You should be above the circumstances. And I think that our Lord is sufficient to keep us above the circumstances. But it's hard. I'm not saying that it's an easy thing to do, but it's something to keep in mind. And it's a great testimony to the work of the Lord. So can the lost souls of this world see us in situations similar to their own and find us as beacons of hope in a dark world? As we come back to the story, Paul and Silas singing in the jail, we see God work. And we see him work in an amazing and miraculous way. We often speak metaphorically of ground-shaking events or earth-shattering news. But how much serious thought do we give to the idea that God makes the earth perform his will? Would we really consider it possible that God would send an earthquake to accomplish something on our behalf? It isn't the first time in the book of Acts when the moving of God has caused a tremor. You'll remember that in chapter 2 of Acts, the coming of the Holy Spirit made the building shake. In that instance, it was a display of the power of God working in and among man. And while the story before us certainly fits as a display of the power of God, there's much more to it. The earthquake was not merely a display of his power. It wasn't just shaking the ground to know that he was God, but it was a pointed and deliberate use of his power to effect a purpose. Being an engineer, I thought about this story, and I find it amazing that God could shake the ground and in so doing unlock all the doors and shake off everyone's chains and stocks. I don't know how many of us ever actually think about that, but I could work with a team of engineers for years and years on sending vibrations through the ground and try to do the same thing and never accomplish it without knocking the building over and killing someone. But God did exactly what he needed to do. He shook the ground, he opened the doors, he loosed the chains, and the prisoners were all still there after that was accomplished. The building still stood. It's an amazing miracle of God, and it is not to be overlooked. I mean, it's spoken of in passing, but it's astounding how the Lord has such mastery over this world and the laws of physics that we barely understand, that he can bend it to do his will and to do what he would have accomplished. It's amazing. The jailer wakes up, and he finds that the doors are open, and he despairs. It is assumed by almost everyone who speaks on this passage that the jailer would be put to death if it was found that he had lost the prisoner. and that he would have to go through a trial and go through hard times. And so instead of facing that, he decides to put himself to death. And he draws his sword, and Paul cries out and says, do no harm to yourself, for we are all here. Ironside noted that Paul had to say this in a loud voice, and later the jailer calls for a light to find out if it's true. And so it's entirely possible that Paul couldn't see the jailer and didn't know that the jailer was about to kill himself, but that it was a miracle of the Lord that he called out at just the right time. If that wasn't the case, it's still an amazing work of God that most likely through the words and the songs of Paul, the prisoners, their feet were stopped from running out of those doors. And that all those men who were now free from any physical limitation remained in the prison, and most likely they were all gathered to Paul so that he could say that they were all there. Most likely they were there trying to find out more about this man who was singing through his time in prison. It makes me think that Paul must have had an amazing allegory, amazing a lesson for the prisoners there, describing how God can free us from spiritual imprisonment, and God can give us joy in the dark places through what the Lord did in the physical realms there. But back to the jailer. It is important to ask ourselves what we would do when we see someone hurting or in need of help. Are we ready to give the word that they need to hear? Are we prepared to meet their needs and to meet them where they are in their sorrows? Are we sensitive enough to those around us to know when they're hurting in the first place? In recent thoughts about why sorrow exists in this world, it seems to me that sorrow, in and of itself, is intended to bring about a repentance, a turning back. No sorrow existed before the fall, so all sorrow is a result, a consequence of sin. And in our own limited understandings of discipline, we cause people to feel sorrow in order that they would turn back and that they would return and do the right thing. So all the sorrow that we or the world faces in this life is also a form of discipline and of God calling and saying, turn back to me, repent. This is your doing. This is because of sin. Because of what you've done, these circumstances exist, these consequences exist. Come back to me. Are we ready to be the guides back to him? When the world faces sorrow, is it lost on them? Do they become sorrowful with no produce, with no effect? Or is the work of the Lord in causing them discipline and causing them hardship, is it going to be effective in bringing them back to him? Are we ready to help them and to guide them and give them the word they need to hear? The jailer is amazed by the occurrences of the night and by the power that is displayed, and he comes and he seeks. He asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And it's unclear whether he understood save as we understood it, or whether he was talking about some kind of physical salvation from the consequences that would be before him. But Paul turns it immediately to the spiritual realm. And he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." The words "believe in" are first seen in Genesis in the story of Abraham. And in my estimation, Abraham is one of the finest displays of what faith is in the entire Bible. Abraham was called with a promise. He had a word from God, and he went. He followed God across a desert to a land he knew nothing about. He believed God when God told him that he would be the father of a great people, even though he had no children. And he trusted God to take care of Isaac when God told him to sacrifice his son. Abraham's example shows how faith implies great action and how believing God leads to following God. And that's the kind of faith, that's the kind of belief that Paul is talking about here. And while I don't think the jailer understood these things right away, as Paul explained the gospel to him, his life showed evidence of the Lord working that out, of the belief leading to following Christ. And the actions that we see him perform even that very night show that he is willing to be a follower and that his belief has changed his walk as well. This verse is a powerful verse. It's helped lead many to salvation, and it should never be looked over because of its familiarity. I found it interesting to note who the jailer is told to believe in. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So to believe in Jesus, the perfect man who lived a sinless life, the incarnation of God, who died and rose again, and gave us the perfect example of how to live. He is to believe in Jesus as Lord, the master of all creation, and each believer's personal master. And as such, the Lord is given authority in our lives and must be obeyed. And in the King James and some other translation, he is to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the anointed Savior of the world, whose coming is pivotal to all of history and who is sent from God to atone for the world's sin. And so in these short words, these six words, there's a lot of truth and a lot of depth that we don't regularly think about when we say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that faith, that following faith, and there's that identification of who the person of Jesus is, the Lord and Christ. And then finally, there's a surety and a safeness in the words, and you will be saved. Paul and Silas don't say you might, but they say that by putting your active faith in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. And the same is true for us as well, and I praise God for doing all the work and leaving none for me, because I would mess up my part. And allowing that we would have only to believe in him and to have faith that what he has done is sufficient. Within the night, the jailer and his household are baptized. And as we heard from Mike Atwood not too long ago, one another instance of immediate baptism when a person is saved, within the very night. Furthermore, the change in his life is immediately evident. His actions, healing Paul's and Silas's wounds, serving them food and housing them. And it is also shown by his attitude change, where it says that he rejoiced because of his belief in God. I find that it is entirely possible that the man in Paul's dream was right here before him. That God had arranged the entire situation, from the demon-possessed girl, to the beatings and the imprisonment, to the earthquake, just to reach this man, this needy man, whose heart was calling out to God, and was in need of a savior. What an amazingly caring God we have, to go through so much effort to put Paul in the right position to speak to this man. The next morning, the magistrates send words to have Paul and Silas released. Paul refuses to be sneaked out of the jail, though. And I struggled with that verse for a while. Paul did so much to not be identified with the world in casting out the demons, and not allowed the fortune teller to say these men are the men of God. And now he identifies with Rome in leaving the prison. And And it seemed a little confusing to me. But I think that the reason Paul does this is probably to make the reputation of Christianity better in the town of Philippi. And because he knew that he was leaving young believers behind, he was providing for them that they would not be discouraged, that the missionaries who had been sent to them did not just disappear and did not go and leave as punished criminals, and that persecution would be less likely and that their faith would be more defensible. They wouldn't say, the people of the town couldn't say that it was criminals who taught you this and now you're trying to tell me something. But instead, by having the magistrates come, Paul gives the Philippian Christians a basis to stand on and a little buffer of comfort in a hard city. So Paul mentions that they're Romans, that they were ill-treated and they weren't given a fair trial, and it scares the magistrates. And the magistrates come, and so that their reputations aren't damaged, they ask Paul and Silas to leave quietly. And then Paul and Silas, it says, left the prison. They went to Lydia's house. They encouraged the brothers and sisters there. And then they left. They left the young church in the preserving care of the Holy Spirit. Paul has such faith in God to take care of a young church that seemingly knows so little. And it's amazing to think, and it's hard to understand how he could be so hands-off on a ministry and say, okay, God, I entrust these to you. But it speaks to his belief in God's ability to take care of this church. And we see the Philippians thriving when Paul writes to them again. And so we know that the Lord is faithful. So from this short passage, some thoughts to take is how is your joy in the dark times of life? Remember that we are to grow in grace, not to groan in grace. Don't let the circumstances overwhelm you. Are we ready to give the apt word to those who are suffering and those who need to hear it? And are we really expecting God to move the earth? Are we really expecting our powerful God to work in powerful ways? I certainly hope so. Close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Paul and the example that we have of joy in a difficult situation. Lord, help us to be such examples to the world and help us to be such lights for you that we would show the work that you are doing inside of us even when the times are hard, especially when the times are hard. When the world is watching us and expecting us to be miserable as they would be, help us to be different and help us to seek their interests and to bring them to you. God, we thank you that you are an amazing, powerful God and that you can do things more wonderful than we could imagine. And Lord, we would ask you to move and to wake us up and to use us as grand instruments in your hands for your own glory in the world today. God, we thank you for all that you do, and we look forward to what you have in store for us. You are too great to us and too wonderful. We don't deserve any of it. But we thank you, Lord, and we praise you, for you're a great God. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.